Good morning, everyone. And as we have already enjoyed together this morning, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And that is a great greeting. That's called the Paschal greeting. It's a greeting that conjures in our hearts and minds a great joy. May we never lose the joy of our salvation and the richness that we have in the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's been great this morning to join with you. We started out this morning with breakfast. I clearly ate too much. But my sincere thanks and appreciation for all those who made that possible. What a great thing. It's too bad it only happens once a year. Is that true? It's only once a year? Well, I would certainly make a pitch for it happening more often, although I know those who organize it would say, once is enough, once is enough. It's been great also to come together this morning as a way of being reunited with some dear friends from many, many years ago. Scott McKenzie was just a mere lad the last time that we had opportunity to meet, and now he's grown up, and he's got children, and it's wonderful to see Scott. Also, Mark Wissner. These were men, young boys at the time, that I had the great privilege and opportunity to join with in the ministry at Camperia back in the 70s and the 80s. It seems like a long time ago. It probably was, but how good to see them again and see how the Lord is working in their lives. It's a great joy. It's a great privilege to be reunited with them. It's a great privilege to be together with all of you this morning. And we have opportunity to muse on the reality of the resurrection. It's a great truth, and under which our Christianity, our belief system, finds its greatest fulfillment. Having spent many years in the Philippines, this is the time of year in that country that saw great celebration in one sense of the word, but also in some respects a great tragedy. On Good Friday in the Philippines, being that it's an 85% Roman Catholic believing nation, on Good Friday you could ply the roads and go anywhere because everyone stayed in their homes or in their home areas. For the previous evening, many would take a pilgrimage from downtown Manila to the great Catholic church near to where Faith Academy was located. And all night long, this great processional with the Black Nazarene would parade in the streets. They would do it in the evening simply because that was the coolest part of the day. And thousands upon thousands would meet in this Catholic church. And the very first time, many years ago, when we first went, just traveling out on Good Friday, it was not uncommon to see men with whips in their hand beating their back, believing that they had to actually go through some of the suffering to pay for the sins that they had committed during that year. Some even took the extreme step and had themselves nailed to a cross and hung on a cross for a period of time. Not uncommon for news agencies like CNN to film that and broadcast it around the world. How sad. That's not the way God intended for us to pay for our sins. For we know the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven's very best, was the one sent and hung on that cross for us. No need for individuals to suffer the way that they thought that they needed to do. It was a very gruesome scene, a gruesome sight, and that's not the way God ever intended it to be. And yet this is what people believe. We're glad to be here this morning. We've had a reading that takes us to one of many post-resurrection scenes. This happens to be the fourth occurrence where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to these two walking on the road to Emmaus. The crucifixion and the resurrection, it is the very heart of Christianity. And it's the resurrection that is the keystone upon which our faith rests. For if the Lord Jesus Christ had not died, there would be no resurrection. And if there would be no resurrection, The preaching that we hear week after week would be senseless. It would be in vain. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I have this morning would be useless. Those more than 500 post-resurrection occurrences, witnesses, those who were preachers of the resurrection could only be termed liars if there was no resurrection. There would be no redemption of sin. There would be no hope for former believers who had perished. And for you and I here this morning, had the resurrection never occurred, we would be most pitiable of creatures. It's a tremendous reality. May we never, ever take for granted that truth that we seem to really only focus in on this time of year, and yet it's such an important, it is the capstone, it is that keystone. When you see a stone archway, the keystone is that center stone upon which the rest of the arch rests. And if that keystone is not perfect in any way, shape, or form, you can't have that good arch. And that's what the resurrection forms for us today. It is that important keystone. We said that this was the fourth resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we want to look at today. The first one was with Mary Magdalene. We find that in John 20. Women who were keen on going to the grave to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful scene. We read about it in Scripture. Early in the morning, having prepared the spices the night before, traveled to the tomb, wondering who was going to roll away the stone. For they had seen it rolled into place, and they knew that they were incapable of doing it. Who was going to roll away the stone so that we can go and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second appearance was to other women. Salome and Joanna. The third resurrection appearance was to Peter near Jerusalem. And then we come to this fourth, the two on the road to Emmaus. Those first three probably happened in the morning, Sunday morning. This resurrection appearance that we want to look at today, probably in the afternoon, perhaps the late afternoon, as they traveled the 7 miles to Emmaus, the place of warm water. 7 miles, that number that reminds us of perfection. There were other appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the Lord appeared to the apostles without Thomas being present. And then there was the time when he appeared to the apostles when Thomas was present. There was the time when he was with 7 disciples when they were fishing. That happened about 2 weeks later. And then again to the 11 on a mountain, and then over 500 in Galilee. Our scripture this morning tells us that Jesus appeared to 2. One who was named Cleopas. The other is left unnamed. We don't know much about either one of these 2 that the Lord appeared to. Tradition has it that perhaps it was Jesus' uncle, Joseph's brother. The other is unnamed, unknown. There are some who might even suggest that it was a husband and wife that were traveling along the road. When we see illustrations of such, it's usually pictured as 2 men. Tradition has it that perhaps it was Luke himself, but we don't know. These are just things that people have tried to fill in the blank. Read between the lines. It's perhaps not that important that we would know who the unnamed disciple was. Now, they weren't one of the original 11 disciples, we get that little key from verse 33. But the important thing here is they were walking along the road. Verse 14 says that they talked together all these things. I wonder what they were talking together about. That phrase that they talked together all these things would lead us to believe that this was an intensive search, an intensive examination together through the use of discussion, through the use of questions. Not uncommon when 2 or 3 or more gather together and talk over important matters, whatever those matters might be. It was an intense time together. But clearly, these two, as they walked along the road to Emmaus, were downcast. They were discouraged. They were disheartened. Indeed, they were very, very sad, having gone through all that had transpired the previous days. In fact, they probably were engaged in that all-absorbing question, what has happened to our Master? What has happened to the one in whom we had placed so much faith and trust in? No doubt they reasoned together. No doubt they debated together. No doubt they had questions one for each other. I mean, it was only 5 days previous, 6 days, 7 days previous. It was just a week ago that these two no doubt heard the thousands upon thousands. The historians would tell us that there may have been as many as 2.7 million people shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! What great celebration! And then just a few days later, these same people were the ones that were shouting, Crucify him! We will not have this man to rule over us! Imagine how quickly the emotions of joy changed to hatred and get rid of him! They were downcast. They had put great trust and faith in this one who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem just days previous. I wonder if the conversation might have gone something like this. Did you see? Did you see the way Peter denied ever knowing him? The other one says, yes. And did you see the way the Master looked at him? That looking of knowing. That look of forgiveness. That look of grief. I've never seen a look like it. And probably will never see it again. And the other one says, yeah, but did you see how they beat him with the whip until his back was nothing more than bloody, dangling strips of meat? And the other one says, yes, did you see the tears welling up in his eyes of the centurion whose servant Jesus healed? Then perhaps the dialogue changed a little bit. Can you believe how the crowd shouted for the criminal Barabbas to be released? Can you believe how they turned on Jesus? Can you believe some of the faces? There were some of the same faces I know I saw among the 5,000. The same faces shoving fish and bread in their mouths until they had their fill when Jesus was teaching on the hillside and then cursing and spitting on him as he struggled up the hill. Did you wince? Did you wince like I did every time the hammer struck the nails, piercing through his wrists and the soft tops of his feet again and again and again and again and again? Oh, did you hear those words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe it is true. Maybe he wasn't the chosen one. After all, it's the third day. Our chief priests and our rulers turn him over to the Gentiles. Our long-awaited Messiah, the one who God would deliver us from the Roman oppression, is gone. Our hopes are crushed. We had high hopes. He would redeem Israel. We longed for this promised Savior to free His people from oppression. And now the two on the road to Emmaus, their expectations were smashed. They may have even felt desperate enough to think, what's the use of living? There's nothing to live for. Even our women friends reported to us that His body was gone. And the disciples verified it. For when they went, they found the tomb was indeed empty. Yes, make no mistake. These men were sad, discouraged, despondent men on this road to Emmaus. But then verses 15 to 17 tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ joined in with them. And isn't it interesting to note that they did not recognize Him? You see, they were so consumed with what had happened. They were deeply absorbed. They were perplexed. Verse 16 says that their eyes were holden. We don't know in which way that may have taken. But perhaps like you, or like me, you have experienced what it's like to be so emotionally attached to something that even when it's presented to you in an obvious format, you don't even see it in front of you. That happened to me with a friend of mine when I was teaching years ago. I was playing a little practical joke on him. Some of you know me, I like to play practical jokes. I like to have fun, sometimes at the expense of others, and I know that's not necessarily good. But here was a good friend of mine. He was having all kinds of car trouble. And I was a teacher at the time, and so I just went to another part of the building and pretended like I was the mechanic working on his car and told him that he was having all kinds of problems, and because he lived in the town where the car was being fixed, we actually charged more to those residents to offset the cost of having a car repair from people from out of town. Well, he was just livid. And I came back into the place where we were eating, and he was just ranting and fuming, and then I told him that it was just me. He never heard that. And for days, he was just ranting. And I said, Dick, I'm the one that played that part of the mechanic on the telephone. Yeah, but I... And he just went... He was so emotionally wrapped up in some bogus information that he couldn't understand the truth when it was presented to him point blank. So I know what that's like. And I don't know if these who were on the road to Emmaus were so emotionally gripped that when the Lord Jesus Christ actually came into their very presence, they didn't recognize Him. Now, let's keep in mind, they certainly had no expectation of seeing Him. Even though, as the Scriptures so adequately point out, even though the Lord Jesus Christ taught that He would come to this earth, that He would come to die, that He would be in the ground for 3 days, but rise again on the third day, even though He had taught that, even though we understood that they understood that that was going to happen, they didn't recognize Him. They weren't looking for Him. Has that ever happened to us? Taught very clearly, and when that time comes, We're just not with it. Where was the banner in the streets overhead? Welcome home, Jesus. Where were those banners? He had taught that that's what was going to happen. But nobody was looking for Him. Even when the women went to the grave, it was there to anoint His body, not to look for Him. They were so absorbed that they didn't pay any particular attention to this third party that had joined them on this road. Not that I want to spend a lot of time thinking about this, but I wonder what clothes the Lord Jesus Christ had on that morning or that day. You know, the Scriptures tell us that the soldiers took his garments. In fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. And you go to John 19, verses 23 and 24, and you see that these soldiers were ready to take the garment and divide it into four pieces. And they said, wait, this is such a perfect piece. Let's not divide it. Let's cast lots, and the winner take all. You see, that was the expectation for any executioner, that you would take on the clothes of the one executed. But it was such a perfect garment, a seamless garment, the scriptures tell us. And they said, no, let's not divide it. Let's cast lots for it in fulfillment of the scriptures. But then there was the outer garments and the belt and the sandals and the head covering. They too went. And we know that the grave clothes were folded and left in the grave. And again, we can get easily sidetracked here, but I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ wore that day. The scriptures don't tell us. And then, what about the effects, the natural effects of his agony in the garden, the fact that he was crucified on a very cruel cross? He did lie in a tomb for parts of 3 days. No doubt would have altered his appearance. I wonder, too, if his voice would have even changed, having gone through all that he went through those last several days. Those are things that may have entered into why these on the road did not recognize him. It's not found in Scripture. And again, I don't want you to be dwelling on, I wonder what the Lord wore that day, before you could lose sight of what we want to talk about. They didn't recognize him. And in verse 17, Jesus asked them a question and asked them what they had been talking about. Kind of implied that the discussion was done with earnestness, for there was this intense talking back and forth. And they're sad, they're downcast. And it's not just a passing sadness. These men were gloomy, dejected, sullen. Their hopes and dreams had dashed. Their hopes died when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And all they could see was a bleak outlook. It was as though they could not even lift their heads and talk with this stranger that had joined them. They stood still. They stopped dead in their tracks. And in a way of speaking, the Lord opened a wound in their heart, kind of renewed their sorrow. I mean, everybody was talking about it. This was headline news. This was the 9/11 of the day. You couldn't have been in Jerusalem and not known what had gone on. And so Cleopas speaks in verse 18. He says, "Where have you been? Where have you been? Are you only a visitor? Have you just come and not even heard what has gone on? I mean, even strangers to these parts know what has gone on. I mean, it was just a week ago that 2.7 million people came to Jerusalem. And the crucifixion was certainly a well-known event around Jerusalem. And these men were shocked and surprised that this stranger did not even seem to know about it. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ baits these men. And he says, what things? Oh, can you imagine what things? Well, Jesus is drawing them out. He wants them to know what they believe. And they responded, about Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and men. But our own rulers turned him over to be crucified. We had trusted, we had hoped. It was a hope stronger than faith that he would redeem Israel. He is our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our King. And furthermore, this is the third day. Referring to their extinguished hope. Reminiscent of the promise of Jesus that he would rise on the third day. And their reports were true. Their hopes had been raised. And then in verse 22, our women friends astonished us. It's a verb that means to drive us out of our senses. They went to the tomb earlier today and there was no body. But there was a vision of angels who said he was alive. Our fellow companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. And then verse 25, Jesus lovingly chides them. He says, "Oh, foolish ones." It's really a poor translation, for Jesus would never have called sorrowful disciples fools. But a better translation would be something alluding to perceptions that have been dulled. Kind of a picture of you and I. We are often slow to understand things God is trying to teach us. So it refers to their understanding, their slow heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. No doubt they believed a portion of what the prophets had taught, because there were some things that they could reconcile with what they believed. But those things would often lead to neglect. And it's the same kind of danger that lurks among us today. When it feels like we're on top of things in Scripture, we kind of gloss over it. It leads us to neglect. And then in verse 26, he says, "First, ought not Christ suffer these things, then enter his glory?" Were not these things foretold in the Scriptures about the Messiah? As such, it was a necessary test, for whoever claimed to be the Messiah could be tested. And then in verse 27, it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus reviewed the passages that referred to him as Messiah." And beginning with Genesis, going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then into the prophets. No doubt they touched on Isaiah chapter 7. Jesus referred to as Emmanuel. And how about Isaiah 9 verse 6? "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 40, the Messiah as the Good Shepherd. Isaiah 50, the meek sufferer. Isaiah 53, the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. In Ezekiel, the heir of David. And in Zechariah, the lowly king. All of the prophets except Nahum, Jonah, and Habakkuk contain some very distinct reference to Christ as a Messiah. What a wonderful Bible study was conducted on that road to Emmaus. And as they approached Emmaus, the place that they were going, perhaps it was the home of one, perhaps it was the home of the couple, we don't know. And Jesus made as though he were going to go farther that evening, for that was something he had to do. That was the custom of the day. It was the decorum that he continue on his journey. But verse 29 says that they constrained him. That is, they urged him. They pressed him. They compelled him to stay. They used the argument, "Look, it's nearly evening. The day is almost over," and he went to stay with them. Verse 30, while they were reclining at the table, he took bread. Jesus assumed the position of the host, the master, something that he was accustomed to do with his disciples. And he blessed it, and he gave thanks. For that was the customary thing for the one at the head of the table to do. And he broke it, and he gave it to them. In verse 31, whatever was holding their eyes was removed and taken away. And it was revealed to them who their guest was. What a wonderful scene of recognition that must have been. And it was confirmed by the fact that he vanished out of their sight. His resurrection body was glorified. Still, it was real and tangible and capable of ingesting food. But he appeared and then he disappeared. He passed through solid objects, supernatural powers. This was no ordinary guest. I don't know when it was when they actually made that recognition. Perhaps when the bread was broken, they may have seen him do this before, and in a very similar way, they started to recognize that this is he. Perhaps when the bread was passed, they were able to see the nail prints in his hand. But I love that little part of the scripture, the story that says that when they looked at one another and they retraced the events of the day, they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What a wonderful, wonderful recognition scene. And you know the feeling when your hearts are just burning, but you just can't put your finger on it. Their hearts were glowing with feeling. Their souls seemed to be aflame. It was rekindled with love and joy and hope. They were so excited, they didn't even stay there in Emmaus. They ran back to Jerusalem, where the 11 disciples were meeting, and proclaimed, "It's true! The Lord is risen indeed!" And then they told what had happened to the rest that were gathered there that day. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so as we muse on this event, as we look at other post-resurrection appearances, we can only come to the great conclusion that indeed the tomb is empty. Let us not lose sight for the fact that the stone is rolled away, not to let the Lord Jesus Christ out. The stone is rolled away so that you and I can walk in and see that he is risen. He's not here. Do your hearts burn? Do your hearts burn when you talk about things that are near and dear to God? How easy it is for us to get excited about the news events of the day, the weather, the traffic, the situation that we find ourselves in economically. I can get really on fire talking about sports. But do your hearts burn when you talk about things that are near and dear to the heart of God? You know, if we could get enthusiastic about the things of God as we do about these other things, God could use each one of our burning hearts. So what significance does the resurrection have for us today? In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the clear demonstration of the power of the true God. It was God who rolled back the stone and raised the Lord to life. He conquered the power of sin. Ah, the resurrection this morning proves that Jesus Christ is indeed God. The Jews crucified Jesus because he blasphemed. He claimed he was the Son of God. Ah, the resurrection demonstrates the truth that he is who he said he was. And our salvation this morning depends on our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and 9 says that we're saved when we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates to us that all the teachings of Jesus Christ are true, including that which we read in John chapter 6, verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he prayed, "It is finished." He didn't pray, "I am finished," but the work which he came to accomplish was finished. The sin of the world had been dealt with. He who knew no sin was made sin for you and me. And the redemptive work, his redemptive work, was completed. And this morning, we celebrate the resurrection, for the resurrection. The resurrection is the amen to the prayer, "It is finished." And how we can sing with great fervor, how we can sing with great conviction, "God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. And an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And because he lives, you and I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living." And those two on the road to Emmaus made that wonderful discovery that day, because they recognized that he was risen and he lives and he's in the world today. Let's pray. Father, what a great opportunity for these minutes together to be confronted with the reality of the resurrection. We are grateful for things that have been read out of your scripture, for the things that have been sung, for the things that have been so precious to us this morning. For it reminds us of this wonderful foundational keystone that the resurrection is what we rest in this morning. Father, it's something that is easily neglected. It's something easily glossed over. The Christian world at this particular point in time has a way of drawing our attention to the reality of the resurrection. But Father, may it be an everyday reality and not just a once a year kind of thing. Father, we ask that you would bless our time together. Cause us to reflect, to meditate on the reality of the resurrection. And Father, may all that has been done this morning bring honor and glory to you. For we give thanks in Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.